So we're at Matthew 16, and we're picking up where we left off, which is verse 13. And I wanted to read you a verse that we've been talking about, but from a few sermons ago, which is Matthew 13 and verse 11. Usually I have all this stuff in my notes, but it just kind of hit me. So yeah, in Matthew 13, verse 11, it says, He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And I'll pray in a minute for the word, but where we are in Matthew's gospel as he's moving through the story of the life of Jesus is we've kind of we're coming to sort of a pinnacle of Jesus' teaching to his disciples, and it's going to be a little bit of a shift from here moving forward. In chapter 13, he began to turn a little bit and withdraw somewhat from the crowds. He abandoned the Jewish leaders who had rigid unbelief, and he's beginning to just hone in on his disciples to teach them exclusively, to prepare them for what he's about to go face in Jerusalem, which is his death on the cross, and to have them to be prepared to be his apostles. So that's where we're at today in chapter 16. Jesus, as we'll see in a minute here, takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And I'll talk about that a little bit. But he's moving far from Galilee with just his disciples into sort of a wilderness area to have a retreat just with them to teach them and to talk to them. And that's where we're going to be today. So let me pray for the word, and then I'll read a chunk of chapter 16. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that very fact, that we understand that we are handling reverently the very word of God. And Lord, we know that your word is power. Lord, so we know you can use it powerfully in our lives to change us for the better, to calibrate us to your truth. And Lord, we ask that you would do that very thing, that you would open our minds and open our hearts, open our eyes and open our ears, Lord, that we could receive the implanted word of truth. And Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So the great confession. I was telling Karen, you know, many years ago I came under conviction to just preach line by line, book by book, through the Bible. And you land into some really tough territory when you do that. There's passages that are really archaic almost, and you have to, you know, spend hours and hours trying to figure out what on earth is this saying so you can divide it correctly like the Bible tells us to do. But there's other pastors, and I don't fault them, it's just the way they choose to preach, is they'll kind of get up, I guess, one day and say, well, when am I going to preach this week? And then they go around the Bible until they find something that hits them. And pastors that kind of do that popcorn approach of kind of popping over here and popping over there, they'll land on this passage frequently. So I've probably heard this passage preached on in my own life, I don't even want to guess how many times, but many times. So I asked the Lord to let me have fresh eyes with it. To maybe give me some insight, because I never come even to the same familiar text again without coming away with something new, something that he uses to help me to understand who he is, what he's doing, what he's done, that kind of a thing. So with that thought, let me read this very familiar passage of Scripture. It's Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So may God add his blessing and wisdom and understanding to the reading of his holy word. So they're in Caesarea Philippi. That's quite a travel. Now, if you have in the back of your Bible, I've got maps in the back of my Bible, and you'll see the city of Caesarea, which is basically to the west of Galilee, on the shoreline of what's now known as the Mediterranean Sea. It used to be known as the Great Sea, but the Mediterranean Sea. That is not where Jesus took his disciples. They're not down at the beach having a resort down there. He took them to Caesarea Philippi, which is a city that was built by Herod in honor of Caesar, right? It was really a good thing if you named your city after whoever's in power. And then Herod's son Philip did reconstruction on it. And to differentiate it between the other Caesarea, they named it in honor of Philip. So it was Caesarea of Philip or Caesarea Philippi. That's where he's at. He's way up north. Now, he's in the region of Caesarea Philippi. He's not in that city. It was a very pagan city. He wasn't in the city. And that region around Caesarea Philippi was sort of like the wilderness. Probably a beautiful area. I saw pictures of what it looks like today, kind of hilly country, streams and, you know, olive groves and that kind of a thing. And that's where he takes them on this retreat to go and teach them and train them as he's moving to the next stage of his messianic mission here. So the question initially that he asks is basically, what are the people's perception of who I am? Right, it's a generic sort of, what are the people saying? What's the word on the street? Right here, he knew that the leadership, you know, would say, "Well, you're the guy that does dark magic through the power of Beelzebub." He's not talking about that. He's talking about the common man. What is the common man thinking? Who do they say I am? And you get these answers: John the Baptist. Well, we know that King Herod, who executed John the Baptist, was superstitious. In Mark's gospel, when that whole story takes place, it begins with Herod going, "Oh no, this one you call Jesus, he's John the Baptist raised from the dead." So some thought he was John the Baptist. Some said Elijah, and that would have probably came because the last book of the Old Testament, chronologically, and in this case in order, and not all the books are in chronological order, Malachi. When you get to the very end of Malachi, it speaks of Elisha has to come before the great day of the Lord. And so some would have thought, well, the great day of the Lord must be coming. There's a miracle worker here. He teaches as one with authority. He must be the Elijah that was to come, right? Jesus taught us elsewhere that Elijah did come. It was John the Baptist, and don't want to unpack all that today. The third one's a little kind of puzzling. Some say they thought he was Jeremiah. That's kind of puzzling. Well, in between the book of Malachi and then when we get our first book of the New Testament, which is Matthew, there's 400 years have gone by. And God was silent. God was not speaking. There's no prophecy. Even the unbelieving Jews would say, well, yeah, God was silent. It was the silent years of the 400 years. God wasn't speaking. In that time, there were books written. They're not scriptural. They're not inspired. But we have books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and they're historical. It's telling about the Maccabean dynasty and all that. In the book of 2nd Maccabees, there's a story, and it could be folklore, but there's a story in that book that talks about Jeremiah carrying the tabernacle, the ark, the altar of incense, into a cave and stopping it up, and nobody knew where this cave was. They went looking for it, nobody could find it. And Jeremiah kind of rebuked him and said, you shouldn't be trying to find it. It's tucked away until the time of basically the Messianic age. And which it was thought that Jeremiah would come back, go back to that cave, get these elements out, reestablish national Israel to its heyday, kind of an idea. So some are thinking, well, this must be Jeremiah. He's about to reestablish the former glory of Israel, because that was really the people's perception. Which is really also, by the way, why, if you're puzzled at all when it says Jesus commanded him to tell nobody that he was the Christ, it's because the people's perception of what that meant was askewed. It was a political deliverer. And he didn't need all the baggage and the pressures coming with the people realizing he was that Christ. So the question goes to the populace, and then the question goes to the personal perception, right? He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" My New King James, and obviously I enjoy the New King James, doesn't really do the Greek justice there. Some of your translations might be better than my New King James. The Greek scholar Robertson said that there's an emphatic position here with the original language. In other words, a way that Robertson would put this was this: "But you, who say," I'm going to use the word "you," "that I am." Robertson said used "ye," but I don't speak that way. So the word "you" is twice in the phrase. And so some of your translations will probably try to pick up on that and do that. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this: "And the original enormous stress was placed on 'but you.' This personal pronoun, second person plural, stands at the very head of the question. It appears first as the word all by itself, and is then included in an element of the verb. In the translation, an attempt is made to retain the tremendous emphasis." And then he says, "Salvation is a very personal matter. The people all around us may have their various opinions about Jesus, but what do we think of him? That's the question." That's what Jesus is really probably trying to... The reason why he asked about the populace first and then says, "Okay, now let's get down to nuts and bolts, boys. Who do you think I am?" John 8:24, Jesus had said this. He said, "Therefore, I said to you that you're going to die in your sins." And here's what he says: "For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And Jesus had made a very pointed questioning with Martha, Mary, that whole episode, where he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then Jesus said, "Do you believe this?" I mean, that's a pointed question. So these aren't just arbitrary, you know, rhetorical questions not to be answered. Jesus wants to know of his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And it really comes down to us as well. Who do we know Jesus to be? That is a crucial question in the life of anybody, right? Who do you think Jesus is? And I've asked that question to people before and got really almost the kind of answers that they said the people had. Well, you know, good teacher, you know, one of many prophets. I mean, you hear all these things. But is he the unique Son of God? Is he the Christ, the anointed one? And that's what the response comes back to be. Right, JFB in their commentary was saying, you know, Jesus is fully God, he's fully man, and men in ministry. One commentator said, "It's dangerous for a preacher to ask, 'What do the people say about me? Who do they think I am? What do they think about me as a preacher?' Because you might not like what you hear." But Jesus, as a man, you know, having spent 3 years in ministry with the public. And to come back, and that's what the answer was. Well, maybe Jeremiah, maybe Elijah, maybe one of the other prophets. They don't know who you are. And Jesus, looking for some solace of soul, wants to hear his disciples recognize who he is. He's invested deeply into them. "Do you guys know who I am?" And he asked that question directly to them. Now here, in the original language, it's hard to convey it. He was asking each and every one of them individually in that one saying. It was a personal question to each one of them. So when Peter does answer, he is answering as a collective spokesperson for the group. In other words, this is what we all say. That Peter's going to speak for us. It's kind of the thrust behind what Peter says. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In the Greek, there's four definite articles. In other words, sometimes it's just arbitrary. You could say, you are a son. Like somebody might say to me, you are a son. And it's true, I'm the son of my parents. But somebody might say, you are the son of Bob or Robert Tomlinson, who is your father. That's the definite article. So there's four definite articles here when Peter says this. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One. That's the thrust of the Greek. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One. So he confesses Jesus as the Christ. The word Christ, as you know, but I'll go over it anyway, the word Christ is Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah. And both the words mean exactly the same thing. They both mean the Anointed One. The Anointed One. Now, to the Jew, they would have picked up on that because the Old Testament writings are full of one who would come uniquely anointed by God for a messianic mission. And I'll give you an example. Like Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And let me pause there before I get to the other piece I want to get to. I have this illustrated right now in my yard because my wife, I thought she hated trees, but it actually turns out she loves sunlight. And so we had five trees taken out last year so she could get some more sun on the deck. And those trees, we cut them down, we killed them. So I thought, until I went out there this week and I saw these huge shoots coming up out of the stump. So there was the tree that we thought we had lopped off and had killed, and now life is coming out. It actually isn't truly dead, although we thought it was dead. And the biblical idea here is that the house of David seemed to be lopped off. It seemed like, well, David's dynasty is done. It's over. It's lopped off. It's like a tree that's been felled. And then suddenly a branch grows out of it. And that's Jesus Christ, who all of a sudden dawns on the scene in the New Testament era, and he comes as the rightful heir to David. And so that's what it's talking about. In the Old Testament, this was going to happen in the future. And then it speaks of this Messiah who would come, and it says in the next verse, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And if you count that up, that is the sevenfold Spirit I believe you're going to find in the first chapter of Revelation. It's Jesus and his full anointing, uniquely anointed by God as the Christ. And that's why they wanted to take our Lord and throw him off a cliff. Because in Luke 4, he said, quoting Scripture, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord's upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So he's reading Scripture and they're all going, oh, yeah, that's talking about the Anointed One, the Christ who's to come. But he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. They all look at him, right? And he began to say to them, today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The Christ is in your synagogue today. He applied that to himself. And Peter here is just simply acknowledging that fact. You are the Christ. Not a Christ, not a anointed one. Many kings and priests have been anointed for their position. You are the uniquely anointed one of God, the Messiah that was to come. The one that the Scriptures spoke to. He also, in his great confession, confessed Jesus in his deity. Because there's more to it than what we might see with our American thinking when he says, you are the Son of the Living God. And in that unique sense, you are the unique Son of the God, the Living One. You alone. You know, the Heidelberg and the Westminster like to try to unpack that a little bit, but he's the eternally begotten of the Father. Right? Not in the sense that we might seek some kind of a family relationship with God because we're his creatures. Jesus is the eternal Son. And I don't believe myself that Peter fully understood all of this. But he's beginning to understand somewhat the uniqueness of who Jesus is. It's beginning to be unveiled to his eyes and to the eyes of his disciples. His sonship is very key in Scripture. Remember that when you're witnessing to your friends. His sonship is proclaimed at his baptism in Matthew 3:17, where the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." His sonship is then tested in the wilderness by Satan, where Satan repeatedly says to him, "Well, if you are the Son of God, then do this or do this other thing." Well, the Father just declared him to be the Son, and now Satan tests that. Well, if you are the Son, then it's confirmed, we'll see in the next chapter, in his transfiguration, because the Father again speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him," or listen to him. And then his sonship is mocked at the crucifixion. It says, "Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" And then his sonship is finally vindicated in his resurrection. Paul brings that up in Romans. He says in Romans 1, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." He is the unique Son of God, deity, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The source of this revelation for Peter, did he go get a bunch of commentaries and study? Was he so smart that he figured this out? No, Jesus makes it very, very clear. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood," or you could say, "from man, this did not come to you." This wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, right? The source is truth crashing in from beyond. So it's revelation. Because he says, no, it didn't come by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. My Father has revealed this to you, Peter. This has come by divine revelation. My Father has opened your eyes and opened your mind and opened your senses. Almost like I was looking in chapter 13, verse 11, that to them was given to know the things of the kingdom. And further revelation has been given to Peter and the disciples. It reminds me of Lydia when she went to go hear Paul preach, and it says that God opened her heart to receive the things that Paul was preaching. We have to have our hearts opened by God that we can receive these things. Then there's a couple quick questions that I'll hit lightly, that some pastors focus on this, but I don't want to ignore them. It's who or what is this rock that Jesus is talking about? What are the gates of Hades? And what do these keys do? What are they unlocking? What are these keys and what are they unlocking? So those three things. They've puzzled the church for years. I could give you five or six ideas that people have had through the generations. But first, who or what is that rock? He said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. I know two people that I respect a lot, R.T. France and Alexander McLaren, both say it's Peter. And they said that we rail against so much what Rome did in perverting that teaching that that we don't want to say it was Peter, but it was Peter. He begins. I mean, the foundation's Jesus, but his stones that he lays on there, if you look at the scriptures, are the apostles and the prophets, and he says it's Peter. I'm not sure I'm convinced on that. In 1 Peter, because when you look at what did Peter say? I mean, that would be the answer, right? I mean, what does Peter say about stones? So he would know. So when you read what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, he speaks of Jesus this way. He says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." Now, I think with that interpretation, it would be, and the preachers will tell you, there's a little play on words here. You are Peter, and on this Petros, you know, so it's you are a stone, but on this bedrock I will build my church. And would that not be Jesus being the bedrock that he will build the church upon? And Peter says as much. We come to him like a living stone, and rejected indeed by men, chosen by God, precious. And then he speaks of Christians. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So I think in that picture, I would say I kind of lay my cards on the table and say, I think that what Jesus was talking about was either that he is that bedrock, Peter, your name's Peter, you're a rock, but on this bedrock, I will build my church. Or some would say, and you've probably heard this before, some would say, no, it was the proclamation that Peter had. That he had that confession, that good confession, and based on others who also would come to a realization of who Jesus was and make that confession, that's how the church will be built. Well, of course, all these things are true, and they all could be what Jesus meant here, but there's various ideas of what that means. What about the gates of Hades? He says the gates of Hades and in the building of his church, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Well, some would say it's the dark forces of Satan and his minions who rail against the church. And you see that over and over again in the book of Revelation, where the book's telling us that Jesus gets the victory in the end. The evil one is chomping at the bit to come after the church, but the church prevails because Jesus causes it to prevail. That's the basic message of the book of Revelation. So it could be that. Or to the Jew, it's an idiom. So if somebody was passing through the gates of Hades, they were heading into the tomb. They were dying because Hades was the keeping place of the dead. So it could be that Jesus was saying that even death itself will never prevail against my church. Because why? Because Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection overcame death and Hades. He has the keys, right? He came out the other end and says, I've got the keys to death and life. He unlocks our tombs. He brings us into glory when we die. So are both those things true? Yes. Which one did Jesus mean? I'll let you decide. But there's two possibilities that I know of there. And the last one, these keys. He says, and I will give you, he's talking to Peter, maybe through Peter to the other disciples who have become the apostles, but I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Right? These keys. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Keys are a symbol of power. They're a symbol of unlocking or locking things, right? If you ever get a chance to go to Europe and do some tours, and I've been blessed to go there twice, you'll almost see so many famous paintings that it's too many, and after a while you don't appreciate them anymore because you're just looking at painting after painting after painting. But it's interesting how, and probably here in our own museums would have something very similar, but when you come upon a painting, and when you get to like the actual painting, it's not like the thing you see in your book, it's like the size of a wall, and you're like, wow, I didn't know this thing was so big. And you get there, and somebody's there, and they say, well, this is the 12 apostles. And you're looking at me thinking, who's who? As you're trying to figure out who's who, and there's a bunch of paintings like that. When you finally find the guy that down, maybe very unbeknownst to anybody, maybe you wouldn't even notice if you were looking, he's holding in his hand a little thing with two big skeleton keys. It's Peter. It's Peter in the painting because he's holding the keys. What do the keys unlock? Again, Rome, I don't want to rail against Rome in the sermon, but they misunderstand. It's not the power of the Pope. It's not the power passed down to the priest that he can forgive sins, or maybe the Pope could pass us a edict and cut you off from glory. I don't believe that. Any of that's true. It's an overpowering use of force by Rome. I think the two keys were already used. That's my interpretation on it. I think Peter was given two keys. And I think on the day of Pentecost, when he was waiting and then he was filled with the Holy Ghost, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, Peter runs out of that place and begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews. And that day, thousands of people streamed into the church. And I believe that day, Peter took one key and unlocked the door for the Jew. And they came streaming in. And then Jesus had said, well, I'm going to give you the keys to Peter. And he took the second key when God told him to go to Cornelius' house. And he's like, Lord, I don't know about all this. And he goes, to Cornelius' house with the second key, and he presents the gospel, and lo and behold, Gentiles come into the church. And the door is open now to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And I believe those are the keys that Peter was entrusted with, and the doors have been opened. And now we can go to both Jew and Gentile as we proclaim the gospel, because the door has been made wide open for us to go to both of those people groups. Well, I had prepared to go all through the next section of this, but you know what? I'm looking at the clock, thinking, I don't want to start something I can't finish here. So that's a good stopping point for me. So let me stop there, and we'll look at the rest of the chapter, God willing, next time we get together. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and Lord, for those of us who also have acknowledged the lordship of Jesus Christ, we've acknowledged the messiahship, that Jesus is the Christ, the unique Son of God, our one and only hope, our Savior, our life. Lord, we're accepted only in the Beloved. And Lord, we acknowledge that. We know also, just like Peter, that this didn't come from flesh and blood, but Lord, you opened our mind. You enabled us to embrace that. You gave us the gift of faith. And Lord, for that, we are grateful. There's nothing for us to boast in, but much for us to glory and praise you about. So Lord, we thank you, and help your saints this week to be mindful of this as we go through our day-to-day duties, that we be mindful of the incredible grace that you've poured out on us, and we thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And let me just pronounce the Lord's blessing on you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.